Let's pray. Father, we're in your presence now, and before us is part of your scriptures, Lord, that is very difficult to understand. So I pray now, Lord, that you would allow your spirit to not only help me through this text, myself to understand, but also your people, for providence to have their hearts open to receive of what is here. That God willing, Lord, with your blessing, we would be a church that is convicted and that we would find purpose in this life. And that would be to tell others about Jesus. I pray this in the name of our Lord, in his name, in your name, Jesus. Amen. The main reason among the many reasons people, especially Christians, want to know the purpose for their lives is due to this internal disquiet within our souls. That if we do not find out why we have been brought into existence, and if I do not fulfill our purpose or our purposes for this lives, our lives would have been wasted like some unfulfilled promise. There is so much potential in all of us, but we have been convinced, and wrongly in my view, that we need to know exactly to the minutest detail what the Lord has planned for my life before I can set myself on any activity. This leading some of us to spend most of our lives in this topsy-turvy conundrum, trying forever and a day to work out my purpose. And before we know it, some of us have become trapped and imprisoned in this yo-yo life of existence, the same old, we tend to say, living year by year, enslaved by the machinations of life into the doldrums and monotony of a boring existence. Some of us fill our lives with so much entertainment, trying to quiet this longing to do something by doing many things, and none with any eternal importance. And this will lead us to the final chapter of our life, too frail, too tired, too disappointed to then do anything with the rest of our lives. And our excuse will be that God just didn't show me what exactly he had for my life. I never worked out what the will of God was for my life, and therefore I didn't do much. And that will be a wasted life, a great tragedy. Yet, some of us will soon realize that we don't need to know exactly what purpose God has for our lives, but one thing these people will do is work out that our lives are given for God's purposes, and so they will exhaust themselves to whatever magnifies God's glory. Now, my intention today is not to contrast those of you who have found the purpose for your lives against those who have not. My intention today is to, by God's illumination, create a drive within all of us. And I'm going to try and to dissuade you from chasing an exact outline for your lives and to begin chasing at least one conviction. Do you believe that God has placed you in this church? Will this be your conviction? Do you believe that together, we can spread the gospel of Jesus in our community? Will this be your conviction? Do you believe that together we can establish a biblically driven, biblically fueled, God-honoring, Christ-exalted, Spirit-led church that will outlast our own lifetimes, and you're okay with that? Will that be your conviction? If this will be your conviction to the honor and the glory of God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of the Lord, then your life must reflect this conviction. And you know, that's what we see is happening here in Paul. His life reflected his conviction. Paul was convinced of his purpose in life because he understood that the Lord was still at work throughout history, and his life was part of that outworking. So he understood his purpose in life because he knew where he fitted in. The promise given by God to Abraham was yet to be fulfilled. You know, we cannot break this story, nor our own life story, with the totality of God's story. So we need to go back to the early promise God gave Abraham. We need to go way back to the first book of the Bible to find the first promise, to see what purpose we can derive from what God is doing. Let me read you Genesis 12:1. It says this. Now the Lord said to Abram. Now take notice that it's so early in God's history that Abraham is called Abram, which means father, exalted father. And he and Sarai, she's not even called Sarah yet. They can't have children, and yet there's this man called exalted father. And this is what God says to Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Now listen here. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, it will be through this man called Abram that the families of the whole earth will come to be blessed, which means God's blessed people are going to come and be descended from this Abram, and they will be from the families of the whole earth. A few chapters later, God rephrases this same promise. Stick with me with this. In Genesis 17:4, God says it slightly different now. Genesis 17:4, God says, "Behold my covenant," so God's agreement, God's pact or God's promise, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." See, Abraham now means father of many nations. Verse 6 says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Do you get what God's promising here? He's promising that through this man, Abraham, God will bless all the families of the world. But you know what happened for the rest of the Old Testament? God only had one nation under this blessing. All throughout the Old Testament, it was just the direct descendants from Abraham that were under the blessed covenant of God. It was just the nation of Israel that God called his people. But the promise was what? To all nations. And that is until the Lord Jesus came. And he expanded the covenant of grace to the whole world. Listen to the command that our Lord gives to his disciples in Mark now. In Mark 16:15 it says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to what? To the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, you may have a problem with the long ending of Mark, and I get that. So let's go to Matthew then and see what Jesus commands his disciples in Matthew. Listen to what he says in Matthew 28:19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of what? Of all nations, of the whole world. Get out there, go, get into your communities. Hire a hall. Go into your workplaces, your universities, your schools, your sporting clubs. Make disciples. Tell the nations about me." That's what our Lord wants us to do. I hope that you believe this to be for you. Wally, just tell people about me. All right. He wants us to just live our lives. And now listen, just before Jesus ascended into glory, he's just about to rise up. And listen to what he says in Acts 1. In Acts 1:8 it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is the mission for the disciples of Jesus. The mission given to all of God's people to participate in the heralding of God's offer of blessing, not to one nation, but to the whole world, to all nations, to the end of the earth. Is this not what God promised in the very beginning to Abraham? In the very beginning of the biblical story in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, Paul knew his Bible well. He knew that God had given Abraham a promise and a covenant that it will be through him that the whole earth will come to know God. But in his time, only Israel knew. And so Paul was spurred on. It was the source of his purpose. Paul was given a divine mandate. Tell the world about Jesus. And this is what we see Paul doing in his evangelistic crusades. Paul is an instrument in the hands of God, offering salvation through the preaching of the gospel to the nations of the world. And now Paul has arrived back in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, his last one. Because as you saw in this passage, he ends up getting arrested. But he's convinced on his mission and purpose to tell the world about Jesus, that he's the Christ. The mission, folks, Providence, the mission of being a witness of Jesus to the world is for all of us. It would have to be one of the most clearest desires God not only wants for your life, but expects for your life, to tell people about Jesus. Providence, this is our purpose. Now, if we don't think that Jesus, as our Lord and Master, has given us this command, that this is the will for our life to go and therefore make disciples of all nations, if we don't believe that, we're just going to read Paul's story as though it was some kind of biography. Just interesting stories about what happened to Paul in a time gone by, when we should be reading this story thinking, this is also my job given to me by Jesus. I believe that this is what Jesus wants for my life. This is my life purpose as well. So what happened to Paul? Should I expect the same? What did he encounter? How can I prepare for this? Is this what the Lord is showing us? You see, Providence, we may think that the story of God is finished because the Bible is complete. No. God has revealed what he wants us to know about him for now in the completed Bible. That's what he's done so far. We may even think that the mission work of God is finished because, well, the book of Acts is almost complete. We're up to chapter 21, and therefore the mission of God's work in the world is just about finished. And we also know that the Bible is finished in Acts, so therefore it's over. No, the works of the apostles may be over, but the works of God continue through us today. Do you believe that? Christians must be convinced that their purpose in this life is to continue the missionary work of God who works through us. We must be convicted of this purpose, or we will have no lasting meaning whatsoever in our lives. And Paul was convinced. And now we see his conviction put to the test. Remember earlier in this chapter, last week, we saw that prophets and falsely interpreted prophecy were being used to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul, don't go. And yet Paul is convicted and he goes. And then Paul makes his bold declaration in verse 13 of our chapter of Acts 21. He says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's one thing to make a bold declaration to people, oh, you know, I'm willing to die for Jesus. And then it's another thing to actually have that declaration put to the test, isn't it? And this is what Paul's going through. It all starts quite well. Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, the end of his mission trip, number three. He's done three of them. And then we read in verse 17 to 19 that him and his companions, they're well received. Verse 17 says that the brothers received us gladly, so they're all welcomed. And then Paul begins to relate the events that has happened with him throughout his missionary journey. Verse 19 says, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This is quite the humble statement by Paul, isn't it? You know, we know it's true that that's how God works, but to have someone like Paul to say, look at all those things that we've done and God has worked through the ministry. He doesn't attract the glory. He doesn't make much of himself. Rather, Paul says, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And this is the first observation that I'll lift up to your hearing now, Providence. God will work his wondrous power through your ministry. You know, we know that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God that drives us onwards. We know that. But Providence, have you ever had anyone encourage you using Ephesians 3:20? Or even in their prayer, you know, it's a beautiful embedded doxology. Paul is such a strange cat. You know, he writes these letters and it's all fully theological. All of a sudden, he just breaks out in blessing and praise. There's the doxology. And Ephesians 3:20 is one of them, where he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Isn't that beautiful? It's awesome. I hope you love it as much as I do, and use it in your prayers. But next time someone encourages you with that verse, you encourage them right back with the rest of the verse. Do you know what the rest of the verse says? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Keep going. According to the power at work within us. You see, God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think according to the Spirit of power, the Lord himself within us. The Spirit works God's purpose through us. It's a marvelous thing to contemplate. It's what gives you power. It's what makes you fearless. It's one of those times where you're reading the Bible and you don't even understand anything. And all of a sudden you go, I get it now. That's the Spirit of God. He's in you. He's working with you. It's the times you're in ministry and you're working full time and you've got all this other stuff you're trying to juggle, family, all the rest of it. And then you've got to do other things for him and then you finish doing it and you realize, where did I get the energy? You know where you got the energy. It's supernatural, isn't it? Or is it your might and your power? No, of course not. Let me give you one more. In Philippians 2:12, halfway down, that verse 12 is one of my favorite verses of the whole Bible. I love this part. It's in Philippians 2:12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We hear that all the time. But keep going. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you and through you, given all that you need to continue on, the will, the endurance, the perseverance, the determination, the fortitude to carry out his works. Sometimes we don't get involved in ministry because we feel tired. I will challenge you. I think that's the time to get involved. You know why? Because then his glory is magnified. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. You know, when you think you're tired, you work full time, you just haven't got any energy, and you say within yourself, you say to people, I can't do that, I'm just too tired. That's when you do it, because then when you accomplish it, the only one that can get the glory is God, because you're too tired. So if you do it, it's because God gave you the energy. You know, that's how God works. That's what it means that we
in the Maggid Day, we reflect his glory. It's the things that we can't do in our own selves that then we do that can only be explained by you, you know? And you tell people about it. Man, I was so tired and I did it. And Paul's saying, it wasn't me, it was God's Spirit through me. You know, I don't understand why some Christians will want to wait to experience the work of God's Spirit into heaven. Why wait until heaven when God promised us to be equipped in the now with his unlimited and uncontainable Spirit? And you know, Providence, we were created for ministry. We were created. Or should I say, technically, we were recreated, born again to do good works. We're already born again, so it's not works righteousness. Let me give you a passage. You know, our verse, you know, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. Look what it says, created in Jesus Christ. Not everyone is created in Jesus Christ. It means reborn, rebirth. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. So God has rebirthed you, recreated you. You've been born again to do something for God. That's your purpose. And listen to the eternality. I wonder if you've ever got stuck in that verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, live in them, do them. It's just too much for now, but it's very... God has done this beforehand. He recreates and says, now go and do. Providence, if you are not actively engaged in the works of God, you are not fulfilling the purpose by which God recreated you. If you are spending most of your time in the things of this world, you are missing out on the presence, the power, the guidance, the blessing, the empowerment of God within you and throughout your life. It's as a Christian to not place yourself within the works of God is folly. It's a waste of a life. And that's why Paul speaks this way. Are you getting the gist? That's why he says that God works through his ministry. God is showing himself glorious through the works of Paul. And that sounds great, Paul. That's how verse 20 begins. Oh, that's just fabulous. But it doesn't end in a good way. Verse 20 says, and when they heard it, they glorified God. That's the good bit. The encouraging welcome, but then in the next breath or so, it seems, straight to criticism. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among all the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Oh, that's really great, Paul. The Lord is really working through you. But there's these masses, thousands of believers amongst the Jews who are still zealous for the law. There's still adherence to the law of Moses, and they've been told about you. Now, there's about three little points here that I want to bring to your attention. Look, you know, Luke doesn't tell us who told them about Paul or what in specific terms, but there's gossip about Paul. There's rising dissension about the apostle Paul. I wonder if you've ever thought about the early church like this. You know, it was a hard slog for Paul. It wasn't easy. I wonder if you got the picture of what Paul went through for these 10, 12 years. You know, it's a rough ride to spread the gospel to the nations. You know, we have the Bible nestled within our laps this morning, but it's only through blood, sweat, and tears that it's there. Even those within the ranks of believers were against Paul. And now these believers that in Jesus as the Messiah are against the very man that was instrumental in telling the world that Jesus is the Messiah. Such irony. It's the works of God. And did you also notice that the elders under the leadership of James, they don't seem to have done much about this gossip, do they? They haven't seemed to do much about to quash the rumors about Paul either. The elders, and there's probably about 70 of them here, tell Paul, now that you're here, watch out, Paul. You know, I was going through this particular part, and it reminded me when I was in high school, the very first year of high school, I would be straight with you. I was a pretty good basketball player for my height. And I was part of the team in South Sydney High School. I don't even know what year it was, whenever it was. And I remember we had to go and play Cleveland High School, which is this, it's like the Bronx. They're really rough school. And it was daunting to go there. Two buses to get there. I'm 12 years old. You know, I get there and, you know, we start playing. I'm doing all these tricks and all these sort of things with what you do with a basketball. And we're smashing them. Second half, halfway through the second half, my teacher walks up to me and says, hey, Wally, you better leave early. These kids here, they want to bash you afterwards. They're going to come and grab you. So you need to leave early. And just before I started bawling my eyes out, I'm thinking, you're the teacher. And you're not even offering me to drive me home. You're not even telling them to stop it. You're not telling them to, hey, calm down, kids. You're the teacher telling me to get out because they're going to hurt me. And you know what happened? I never played competitive basketball again after that time. These are like the elders here. If these Jewish believers find that you're here, they're going to want to hurt you, Paul. They will definitely oppose you, Paul. Why aren't the elders of the church looking after the main missionary? I wonder if they're a bit like my teacher, scared of the kids. And one of these elders are scared of the people, whatever it may be. Why aren't the elders of the church looking after the main missionary? This is the Apostle Paul, for goodness sake. And look what they want. Look what they think about Paul in verse 21. And they had been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who among all the Gentiles to forsake Moses, not to circumcise your children, not to walk according to our customs. They can't tolerate what Paul is teaching because they think that he's teaching them complete abandonment of the law. But of course, this is a complete distortion of what Paul was teaching. We need to remember that Paul has rushed back to Jerusalem. He's there, rushing back so he could celebrate the festival of Pentecost. That's what he's driving at. And we also got to remember that Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16 so that Timothy wouldn't be ostracized in the synagogues. You know, these believing Jews had twisted the message Paul preached, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. You know, Paul was preaching that salvation is gifted by grace. No one can merit salvation. No one can work towards righteousness. No one can obtain by their efforts a state of holiness apart from Jesus Christ. They did not get his message. And you know why they didn't get it? Because these believers were holding on too tight to their ancestry, to their traditions. How can we abandon the Jewish customs when our fathers and our mothers taught us this? So instead of looking to Jesus as the Messiah, the author and the perfecter of their faith, the liberator from the law of Moses, they prefer to silence Paul. Paul's theology is under attack. You're preaching heresy, Paul. But take note. Did you catch what's going on? It's not the church leaders that have a problem with Paul's theology. Did you notice that? It's not the elders that challenge Paul's theology, but the recent Jewish believers. Does anyone else see the irony again? The most learned man in all Christendom is being told by the unlearned that his theology is wrong. And look at his response. Paul doesn't get angry. He doesn't pull rank. You know, he doesn't do the do you know who I am? I am the Apostle Paul. He doesn't do any of that. Rather, he shows his freedom in Christ by trying to build a bridge with them, by showing he's not against them. He's for them. So James comes up with this idea, verse 23 and 24. We know that there's four men. They're doing a vow. And he says to Paul, why don't you do the same? Verse 24 says, take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. What that means is, what's going on? There's four men that are undertaking a Nazarite vow. And James, which is the leader of the elders of the time, because they do things about 70 elders. And James is the spokesman for them. He says, why don't you do the same, Paul, but also at the same time pay for those four Nazarite men doing the vow? Now, we need to know two things before we move on. The first one is we need to remember that Paul himself conducted a Nazarite vow not too long ago in Acts 18. So it's not a moral failure of Paul. Because Paul, we also need to remember, did not outright abandon all Jewish practices straight away, but nor did he believe these practices could add to the grace God has showered on him through the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And the other thing we need to know on as we're thinking about this Nazarite vow is that these four men, each Nazarite had to offer a sacrifice at the end of the vow. Three sheep, a female, a male lamb, and also a ram. And once the animals were sacrificed, they cut the hair, or the hairs that they cut were offered in the same flames. But this was an expression of Paul showing them, I'm for you. It was an expensive thing that Paul was doing. Paul is showing by undertaking the same vow and then paying for others to do the same, these believers have got Paul wrong. So what's Paul doing? He's being flexible again. You know, he knows that this ritual that they're all doing of the Nazarite vow does not have any salvific merits. Paul knows that this religious practice does nothing to gain grace from God, so he performs it so he can form a bridge with these Jewish believers, with these weak brothers. You know, this act of acquiescence, it's got to pause us for many reasons, but one in particular is it's got to show you the complexity of the man, doesn't it? Because previously, in the beginning of this chapter, he's unmovable and unshakable that even Philip the evangelist, the four daughters that prophesied along with Agabus said, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going. And now this is happening in Jerusalem. He's arrived in Jerusalem, and now Paul is acquiescing. Is Paul now changing his mind? Is Paul sinning? Is he starting to break? Is his theology becoming diluted, as we would say? You know, many commentators suggest that Paul was sinning by allowing himself to follow this ritual. You know, we've got to ask ourselves, is that what Luke is trying to show us in this passage? Luke's trying to say, look at the sin of Paul. Is that what he's doing? To show Paul is a hypocrite. To show that we all sin and Paul is no different. You know, that last point that I just made, that we all sin and Paul is no different, is true. But is that what Luke is showing us? I don't think that's what we see. Nor do I see an explanation of the sin, if it is sin. But you know what we see here? And the modern church overlooks, is that there is a man who is constrained by the Spirit to continue to proclaim the gospel of the risen Jesus. And when he is confronted by animosity, when he is confronted by conflict, when he is confronted by spiritually immature believers, as long as the gospel of Jesus is not jeopardized, as long as the gospel of Jesus is not compromised, Paul will bend over backwards to create harmony within the church for the sake of the gospel. I wonder if you believe that. You know, Paul outlined this doctrine or his way of being in 1 Corinthians 9. You've heard it before, but this is the actual application of what it looks like. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, it says this. Follow the logic. Listen carefully, because if you get this, I really believe that your life as a Christian in church must change for the better. Listen to what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, he says this. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. That's how he begins. You see what he's saying? He says, I'm free in Christ. I'm completely free. So in my freedom, I will be your servant. So he's free and he makes himself the servant of others. And then listen to what he says, because now he applies it. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. And now he has a parenthetical thought. We, in the English Bibles, we have brackets to indicate that he is explaining in a thought. So he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, so to the Gentiles, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Can you see what he's doing? He says, I'm a free man in Christ, free from the bonds of the law, and yet he says that he uses this freedom to make himself a servant of those he tries to win for Christ. Such humility. It's amazing. Because I don't tend to do that. I don't know about you, but I'm free in Christ. I don't want to be bound by anything. Someone comes up to me and goes, Wally, shave your head and pay for these four guys doing the same vow. They say, no way, I'm free in Christ. I don't follow the law. And Paul's saying, no, because that doesn't mean anything. So I will do it with you. And in the vow, let me tell you about Jesus the Messiah. Why are you cutting your hair? I'm not under the law. He's been all things to all people. As long as his conscience is not violated by Jewish custom, Paul would become, or let me say that better, Paul will go along by what his audience regarded as important, so that then he would not become the obstacle in spreading the gospel. And yet, his flexibility is not enough. His servanthood is not enough. His bending his freedom to appease the Jewish believers is not enough. You know, in verse 27 that we read that they find him out, don't they? They say, there he is. So the Jews from Asia start stirring up the crowds. The crowds are all worked up and they grab hold of Paul. They drag him out of the temple. They close the gates. They actually start beating the man again. This is the guy who's teaching people against the law of Moses, they say in verse 28. Again, reminiscent of Stephen. Same accusation in Acts 7. And so they want to kill him. Verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, they just can't stand what he's preaching. You know, there's a mixed mash of people here. There's also believers here. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. There's mass confusion. Verse 33 to 36 then describes the mass confusion. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And then Paul is finally arrested. And listen to what the people cry out to this man, verse 36. The mob of the people followed, crying out. They're following him. They're following him as he's being dragged along. What are they saying? Away with him. Same condemnation to Jesus. Same words, away with him. Now, this is a good place to stop and take in what is happening here to see what we can get from Providence. And this is what I'd like us to be encouraged with this morning. When I started reading this passage and read what others had said about it, I was disturbed by how many commentators that either said that Paul was wrong and sinning by performing the vow, or they were just unsure that he was wrong and sinning. But what hit me the most in this passage is not whether Paul sinned or not. It's not what hit me the most, but how Paul didn't quit. Don't you, doesn't that marvel you? He just kept going, even in the midst of oppression, even with the people in Jerusalem. Why? What drives this man? And I think it's because he is convinced that he's doing the work of God. And that keeps him unmovable in his path to glory. And this is what I desire for us here, Providence. That we would be convinced, that we would be convicted that our purpose is the same as Paul's and every other follower of Christ. And that is to tell people about Jesus. That is our purpose in this life. I would love for all of us to be part of God's calling people out of the world and into eternity, plucking them out of hell. People are going to be dying in the continual process of dying for eternity, and the preaching of the gospel is the power of salvation, that we will be a part of that. You know, that's what I want for you personally, and that's what I crave and desire for us collectively as a church. Because when we possess this conviction, when we are convinced, when we truly believe that our purpose in this life is to magnify the name of Christ, to tell others about Jesus, to speak forth his glory, when we are convicted that this is our purpose in life, we will be ready for whatever comes our way. Because it's not about us. It's not about whether I'm feeling good at church or not. It's about Jesus. Are you being proclaimed? That's what it's about. And what awaits us when this happens? What can we be ready for this? Well, the first thing, the thing that awaits us in this mission of God, even just pan out a little bit and look into the text. You know what I saw? The messiness of mission work. It's not linear. It's just, this is happening and this is happening and now look at this, and there's just so much going on, and it's never pretty. We can't expect a perfect church this side of glory. There may come times when even the elders, even in this passage and our lives, that even the elders won't seem to be on our side. When even the elders seem like they may not do much for us, like my teacher. Oh, they can do something for us. Be careful. Or even believers in the church. Believers in the church that may question our theology. And it may even turn out with the same kind of irony happening with Paul. Believers that don't seem to have studied much, questioning what you have studied a lot. I'm sure you've got that before. You're really good at one particular part of the Bible and you studied well, and along comes someone that just went on the internet, looked at something, come up to you and said, you're wrong. It may happen like that. Be ready for that. Grace. Love them. That's the weaker brother. It's not the stronger brother. Or you may even find yourself taken out of the playing field. See, Paul was arrested. And that was his last mission trip. But you know what, folks? He didn't stop. He didn't stop preaching. He's a machine. He just keeps on writing. He writes part of the Bible while he's in prison. This guy is an animal for Christ. He just kept writing and preaching during his arrest. You know, our problems may not be as dramatic as this. I get that. We may lose our position in this ministry or that, rightly or wrongly, but that's no reason to give up. You know, I never play basketball again. I could be in the NBA now. All right, but don't give up just because Wally says something to you. Come on. Your purpose
is to tell others about Jesus regardless of what comes. Ignore me. Your purpose, our purpose, Providence's purpose is to tell others about Jesus. That never changes. The promise began in Genesis, didn't it? With Abraham? Right. And then Jesus comes from one nation to the world. And it keeps going out. And it's still out working even into 2017. Providence, the mission of God to tell people about Jesus is complex. And at times it will get messy and yucky. Yucky is a bad word. I wish I had another word, but horrible. Unfair, maybe. And at times it may seem that the whole world is against you, but you must persevere. You must fight the temptation to abandon everything and give up on the Great Commission by leaning back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is in that moment when you are at your lowest and given another taste of grace that then the Spirit of God realizes and livens your heart to see that your purpose is to preach and tell about Jesus. It's the gospel that re-resurrects you. Re-resurrects you. I just invented that word. You're born again. He borns you again along your life. Use that word. Your purpose in this life, I wonder if I've said enough time. I wonder if you know what your purpose is now. Your purpose in this life is to tell people about Jesus. You know, last week I ended with, what are you convicted about? Or thereabouts, I can't remember now. It's been 7 days. But today I want to end by giving you at least one thing to be convicted about. Here's one thing. You and I are a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convicted. Let that be your purpose. Be convicted. That is what God has called you and all Christians to be. Oh, I pray for you, for us, Providence, for all of us. Don't let this life be wasted on the trivial things. Lastly, I've been wrapping it up for 10 minutes now. You know, Paul may have been used by God to take the gospel to the nations of the world, to the whole world. But one thing I am sure of, the Apostle Paul didn't bring it to Barraga and didn't bring it to Greenfields and didn't bring it to Mandurah. That's our task. This is our purpose in God's plan of redemption, to tell this community about Jesus Christ, come what may. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I pray that your spirit of conviction will shower us now, that we will come to understand that your spirit, you're not just inside us, but you are the providence going before us, around us, and inside us, oh Lord. So I ask that you provide the way that we must walk, that we will be convicted, and we will be convinced that the purpose of our life is to tell others about Jesus, come what may. In your name, Jesus, for your glory and your name's sake, I pray this. Amen.